Well, good morning. I've not met you yet. My name is Neil Davidson, one of the pastors here. It's great to welcome you to our services. And for those who are watching with us online, it's great to welcome you to our services as well. And in fact, if you're watching online and you have any questions that today generates or you want to share a prayer request with us or whatever, you can just email us at churchoffice@hopechapelsterling.org. So today we start Advent. So I thought I'd start off, first of all, telling you about what our Christmas services are going to look like. So that's coming up later in the month, right? And this year, Christmas Eve is a Sunday. So what we are going to do is we're going to have two Christmas Eve services, but one's going to be on Saturday night the 23rd, and the other one's going to be on Sunday night the 24th, right? So they're both going to be at 4 o'clock. The services will be identical, but for some of you, going to a Christmas Eve experience service will be easier on Saturday night than it will be on Sunday night because you have a lot of family things to do. So on Saturday night the 23rd, we're going to do the exact same service that we will do on Sunday night the 24th at 4 o'clock. We're calling it our Christmas Eve experience service. And then on Sunday morning, the 24th, we'll have a single service at 9 o'clock. It's going to be a family-oriented service, but it will be infused with all kinds of things from our journey through Advent related to unexpected. So again, two services, but on two different nights, the 23rd to the 24th. We've already had some folks say, well, I'm glad you're doing it on Sunday night because I always have to go to family. It'd be great to worship with my church family before I head off for other kind of Christmas celebrations. Who knows? There may only be the three of them here with the rest of us. We'll see how that goes. But so Saturday night, the 24th, 23rd at 4 o'clock, and then Sunday night, the 24th at 4 o'clock as well. So this is our graphic for our Christmas series. How many of you, the first time you looked at it, You said, you know, why are the Christmas trees blue right at the top and they get cut off? Anybody look at it that way? I mean, I knew what we were doing, and the first time I looked at it, I said, why are the Christmas trees blue? But what color are the Christmas trees? They're white, right? They're upside down, just a little unexpected. And we have these around our sanctuary today and out in our lobby. We have upside down Christmas trees there. It's designed to be unexpected. There's also a backstory to that. We invite you just to read about that on our website. But, you know, even the suit today is unexpected. So we're very thematic today, right? We're just pushing it right through. But there's a reason behind that theme, unexpected. I want you to pause and think for a second. For 1,000 years, the most anticipated event in the life of the nation of Israel, the people of God, the most anticipated event for 1,000 years was the birth of the Messiah. And how many people recognized it when it happened? A few shepherds? A few wise men? A couple of family members? A few sheep? 1,000 years, the most anticipated event. Right, we read Jeremiah's writing about this hundreds of years before the birth of the Messiah. The most anticipated event in the life of the nation, of the people of God, was the birth of the Messiah, and nobody noticed it when it happened because it was unexpected. So my suggestion to you today is that we can celebrate Christmas, but we really don't get Christmas unless we appreciate it. The unexpected aspects of Christmas. I mean, you can celebrate Christmas. You can go out to a big box store and get yourself a 35-foot frosted snowman to blow up in your front yard. You know, you can get yourself a beautiful, fake, pre-lit tree. I'm sure the next generation is going to have built-in ornaments. So all we got to do is just pull it out, press a button, it flops up, and there's our tree. You can celebrate Christmas, but you don't really get Christmas. You don't experience Christmas. You don't celebrate deeply Christmas unless you get the unexpected. And that's what we're going to look at in this series. What are the unexpected parts of Christmas? And we're going to start in an unexpected place. We're going to start in the genealogy of the Gospel of Matthew. So I'd love it if you have a Bible to turn to Matthew chapter 1 with me. Matthew chapter 1. If you're going to use one of our pew Bibles, our text is on page 813. And actually, that page doesn't have a page number, so you're just going to have to guess. This is the very first page of the New Testament, right? Very first page. Now, let's remind ourselves of a couple things. God commanded four people to write four different biographies of the life of Christ. We don't have a book related to the life of Christ. We have four different dissertations, manuscripts, right, that God commissioned to be written about his son. And we know those four biographies as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of those biographies, Mark and John, don't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. Zip, zero, zilch, nothing. Matthew gives a little lip service, and this is John's version of the Christmas story, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Done. Some of you would love Christmas to be like that, right? Just a couple words and we're done, right? And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, done, right? No trees, no nothing, none of this, no shopping, none. You'd love it just to be really easy. Mark doesn't tell us anything. Mark doesn't tell us anything, right? Luke starts with the story of the angel speaking to the father of John the Baptist. So, you know, he starts out at least with a little bit of intrigue because he starts out with angels, right? A little interest peak. Matthew, prompted by God, I mean, if God had to submit this manuscript to a publisher to see if it would be published, they would send it back for a rewrite. Because you don't start out with the begats. I mean, that is not what you put at the beginning. You know, and how many of you usually skip over the begats? Come on, be honest. When you're reading the Bible, you just skip over it, right? The first thing you're thinking, I don't know any of these guys. And the second thing is, I can't pronounce their names. So why read it? So we just blow it off and we move on, right? And so, and this is how Matthew starts his gospel. Well, there's a reason why. There's a couple of reasons. And he tells us in the very first one, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's objective, because God commissioned him to write a biography that would answer the questions about the life of Christ that a Jewish person would ask. And the very first questions they're going to ask are, is he really a descendant of Abraham, and does he come from the line of David? If you're going to tell me that he is the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, if you're going to tell me he is the Son of God, he better be a descendant of Abraham, and he better be a direct descendant of the line of David. So how many words in English does he spend there? But within the first 10 words, right, he's answered both of those questions. And so they're saying, all right, I'll read some more. Because if you don't answer those questions, I'm not turning the page. Forget it. That's the way the Jewish person would have approached it. I'm not turning the page. He answers that question. So then he goes on. He says, all right, now let me just prove what I've said to you. And I want to look at just the first six verses of this, because it is in those first six verses we see that Matthew has another objective besides just proving that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and he's a descendant of David. His other objective, and he starts to stir the pot even in the genealogy of Jesus, is that the life of the Messiah, the life of the anointed one, the life of the one that they had anticipated for 1,000 years, who was supposed to be their king of kings and raise their nation to a new level, that life isn't coming to about rewarding the righteous, but it's about reaching out to sinners. It's not about rewarding the righteous, it's about reaching out to sinners. I mean, Matthew, and we're going to see this in just a moment, he includes some R-rated figures in his genealogy. But it's not because they're righteous. It's because they are the people that Jesus came to reach. And so the message of Christmas, you know, we live in a time, right, when Christmas is about simplicity, right? Just simple. Christmas is about family, right? Christmas is about love. That is a load of crap, all right? I mean, I don't know if you can say that from before. That is a load of crap. Christmas is about God coming and engaging in the largest spiritual battle in the history of the universe, of all eternity. He's coming to engage with the elephant in the room, which is sin, and God is coming to deal with it once and for all and to put it behind us. That's what Christmas is about, right? And we get all the other stuff. You know, it's not about simplicity. It's not about, I mean, there's love, but it comes down to the fact that God is engaging the eternal battle of the ages. So let's just look at these few verses. Now, there are four figures in here that are going to really stand out to us, right? A whole bunch of names that you're not going to know. A lot of people I don't know much about, but there's four figures that are really going to stand out. That's Judah, right? There is, and Tamar, and then that's related to Judah. Then there's Rahab, then there's Ruth, and then there is the wife of Uriah, who's related to David, right? So let's just look at these verses. These are all R-rated figures, right? In some respect or another. And they are intentionally included in this because what Matthew is suggesting to his Jewish readers from the beginning is that God didn't show up to pat the religious righteous on the back to say, you guys are the best. I'm here to reward you. I'm going to show you how to live this even better, whatever. God is showing up to reach out to sinners, which blew their minds. And we're going to see from the life of Matthew an experience of just that. Let's just read this. So the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. And Jacob, he fathered Judah. And just in case you forget that there were other options, in fact, 11 different options that God could have chosen besides Judah to be in the lineage of Jesus. He's just reminding you. He says, Jacob had other sons. Judah had other brothers, but Jacob fathered Judah. And Judah is the one who fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Aram, and Aram fathered Aminadab, and Aminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. And then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. So let's take this, let's start with PG-13 and work our way up to the R-rated ones, right? Actually, we're actually going to probably slip over the line into the X-rated at the end, all right? So, and again, these guys, couldn't have Matthew done it differently? He could have simply said, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah. Judah fathered Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. And he got him right down the bottom. It says, and Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. David fathered Solomon. He could have left all the other stuff out, right? We would have got the details. But he's stirring the pot. He wants to make sure we don't miss the point. He's saying there's an unexpected storyline that's about ready to emerge. And you need to get it from the very beginning. And it's embedded in the background of the Messiah. So let's go from PG forward. First one is Ruth. And she's really more of a G, right? We have a book in the Bible named after her, tells us her story. She is a Moabitess, but she is a person of integrity. She's a person of character. She's a person of loyalty. She's a person of perseverance. So she was married the son of a Jewish family. She married into a Jewish family. And when travesty struck the family, in the sense that all the male side died, father-in-law and both brothers, and are all gone, she would not leave the side of her mother-in-law. And so she's a quality person, but there's a big asterisk on that because she is a Moabite-ess. She is not a descendant of Abraham. She is actually a part of the nation that often was at odds with the people of God. And she is in the backstory of the Messiah. Well, we're going to set that one aside, right? We'll maybe get to that in a future sermon. Second person in our list is Rahab. Let's do Uriah's wife next. She's probably a little. So again, Matthew could have simply wrote, right? Jesse fathered David. David fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered, and right on down the line, right? David wants to throw in a little teaser there. It says, now, in case you forget, right? You know, Matthew throws in this little teaser. I want to spark that memory cell, right? In case you forgot, The way that Solomon was born is that David landed up marrying Uriah's wife. And if you remember, that's after he had Uriah killed because he had committed adultery with Uriah's wife and she was pregnant, and we didn't have any way to prove that it was actually from Uriah, prove it to Uriah, make him think it was his child, so we had him executed so that David could take Bathsheba to be his own wife. It'd make a great soap opera. Right? How many episodes do you think they could get out of that? Probably a couple, three, you know, at least a couple, three seasons, right? Just the whole thing unfolding and et cetera. But I mean, it is a lurid scene, right? This is David, and the child that's born from that adulterous union, the first one dies, but then comes Solomon out of that. But Matthew doesn't want us to forget that even David and Solomon at the pinnacle, they come out of a seedy background. So now we're kind of pushing P3:13 into R. Then we're clearly in R when we get to Rahab. Now, if you don't know Rahab's story, she's in Joshua chapter 2, right? So just to get you in the timeline of what's going on, right? The Israelites have made their way out of Egypt. They spent 40 years in the desert. God is at a moment of time when he's ready to bring Moses' leadership to an end and bring Joshua into the lead. Moses has been forbidden because of his own shortcomings and sin to enter into the promised land. So Moses is transitioned, he's gone on, and now Joshua is in charge, and it's time to take the promised land. And the first strategic area that they need to take is the city of Jericho. They can't leave this fortified city in their rearview mirror, so they've got to take it first, and it's a strong city. So Joshua sends out a couple of spies into the city of Jericho to try to figure out its weaknesses so they can bring it down. I mean, the whole objective is go in there, evaluate it militarily, find its weak point, because that's what we want to capitalize on. So in go the spies, and lo and behold, they're not very good because they figure out that there are Israelite spies in the city, and they start looking for them. So these guys try to hide. And you know, it's not an easy thing to hide. So they decide to go to the only place that's really open to everybody. They go to the home of a prostitute, right? I mean, this is the one place in the city where we're not going to be turned away, right? If we're paying customers, hey, we're good. They're going to open the door. So they go to Rahab's house, and that's what she did. Now, most likely, she was a cultic prostitute. And what I mean by that is that because, you know, she seems to have at least some standing in the city of Jericho, in the sense that they didn't totally ostracize her or whatever. And what that meant was they practiced the fertility religion, right? So that meant they had part of their worship observance was to engage in sexual activity, so the gods up above who were watching would kind of get aroused, and then they would engage in sexual activity, and then your cows and your goats and your sheep would have all kinds of offspring, and the grass would be extra green, and your crops would be good, and that kind of thing. And so she was the person that you went in to see, or one of them. So these guys, they show up at the home of this prostitute trying to hide, and she turns out not only to be a prostitute, she turns out to be an extortionist. Because what she says to them is, I know you guys are trying to hide. You know, I know what the deal is. I also know that you guys are gonna ravish the city, and there's not going to be anybody left. So if you want me to protect you, the only way I'm going to do that is if you guarantee me that me and my family will be delivered when you guys attack the city. She extorts them. They agree. She hides them. She points the guys on in a different direction. They're chasing the wind, headed off after them down the road. She lets them out in the middle of the night through the window, which is in the wall of the city, and they give her a special thread, special rope to hang out of her window so they know which part of the city to avoid when they come in. So she's a prostitute and an extortionist, and she lands up marrying and becoming a part of the backstory of Jesus. So now we're on. Jude is a whole different, he's in a category all by himself when it comes to the story of the backstory of Jesus. You know, and it's interesting that as Matthew's going through this, he says, you know, all right, Isaac gave birth to Judah. And you're going to remember, God had 11 other guys he could have picked because Judah had 12 children, 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so He had other options. You know, he could have chosen Joseph, right? Joseph turns out to be the savior at the end of the book of Genesis, right? I mean, there's famine in the land, and he God shows it to him in advance, and he makes all these arrangements. So not only are the Egyptians spared, but also when his family comes down and say, hey, we got no food, sell us food, Joseph's in a position to deliver them, right? He's the savior. God doesn't choose him to be in the backstory of the lineage of Jesus. He could have picked out Benjamin, right? Because Benjamin had no backstory, right? I mean, he's not involved in anything. But he picks Judah. Judah. So let me tell you a little bit about this Judah figure. And we're going to go over to Genesis chapter 37. I think it's page 32 in your pew Bible if you're following along. I'm not going to read a lot of passages. I'm going to tell you more of the story. But you need a little context even to where we're at. Jacob fled, right? From his brother, Esau. And when he got to a place, he fell in love with a family, a relative of his, distant relative. Her name was Rachel. And so he went to her father and said, hey, I want to marry Rachel. He said, all right, you can have her, but you got to work 7 years for her. So he labored for her for 7 years. Wedding night comes. They have the wedding. He wakes up in the morning. And the person on the other side of the bed is Rachel's sister, Leah, not Rachel. So so Jacob says to his father, what have you done? I mean, I don't know, it's against our custom to have the younger one. Man. So you keep Leah, I'll give you Rachel, but you got to work another 7 years for me. So now you have this marriage where Jacob's got two wives. He really loves one. He doesn't love the other one very much at all. And she gives him 10 sons. Rachel, for years and years and years and years and years, has no children at all. And then finally she has two children, Joseph and Benjamin. And Jacob is not shy about showing which ones he favors. I mean, he loves the children of Rachel, and the other ones are just good workers, right? I mean, let's put in our context the favoritism that he shows, right? So imagine the 10 sons of Leah are grubbing, and they get the graduation, right? And this is what they get for a graduation present. Here's a staff so you can work with the herd, whatever. So, you know what? I'm going to give you a 1998 Ford Fiesta with 350,000 miles on it. Happy graduation, right? Along comes Joseph. He reaches graduation, and he hands him the keys to a brand new 2018 BMW 7 Series with all the bells and whistles. I mean, that's the difference. I mean, these guys are wearing, in the ancient world, clothes were one of the biggest investments you made. And you actually bought clothes as an investment. So these guys, they got on Carhartt, right? They're just in work clothes. Over here, Joseph gets a fine set of threads. I mean, he looks sharp. He looks like he's somebody because his father gave him a coat of many colors. So the 10 brothers, first of all, I'm sure they didn't have the coziest relationship with their dad. They really hated Joseph because he was a favorite. And on top of that, he was having these dreams about how they were going to all bow down to him, right? And so so there comes a time when they are out minding the herds and they are days from home looking for good fields to graze in. And Jacob sends Joseph after them saying, hey, listen, I want to get an update. So go out, find your brothers, bring back a report to me. And so as they're headed out, Joseph has to look a long time. They've moved a couple times. When he finally gets to them, they see him coming from a long way off. And when they get here, they conclude in their own mind, this is our time to get rid of this guy. We hate him. We hate what he stands for. We hate his dreams. We hate that our father loves him more than us. This is our moment to get rid of him. There's nobody around. So when Joseph shows up at the camp, they toss him into an empty well, a cistern. No water in it at all. You know, so this is an area where they would have runoff come from the ground and go into the cistern, and from there they would use the water until it was all gone. And that's how one of the ways that they survived. Well, they're in an area, there's no water. So they throw Joseph, there's no way out. He's in a pit that he can't get out. And let's look at Genesis chapter 37, right? We're going to look at verse 25 and read down just to a couple verses. Now, get the picture. These 10 guys have just taken their younger brother and toss him in a cistern, right? And they're planning how to execute him, right? And it says in verse 25, then they sat down to eat a meal. Now think about that for a minute. These guys are getting ready to murder their brother, and they say, man, I'm hungry. Let's eat. Right? And so while they're contemplating, well, you know, what are we going to do? Are we going to beat them to death? Are we going to stone them to death? Are we just going to drown them? What are we going to do? Say, hey, pass the mustard, would you? You know, I mean, these guys are callous killers. And then Judah even brings out a better side. Look at verse 26. Verse 25, the latter part. So they looked up, and there's a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. So these are traders who are moving from one area known as Gilead, and they're going towards Egypt. And so their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin, and going down to Egypt. Then Judah says, you know what? What are we going to get out of this if we kill Benjamin? I mean Joseph. It's going to feel great, but that moment's going to be gone in a hurry. You know, we could make some money off of this deal. Hey, pass the barbecue chips, would you? We could make some money off of this deal. You know, and so think about it. You know, and so they sell Joseph off into slavery. Now, he's in the backstory of Jesus. But his story doesn't stop there. If you look at chapter 38, and I'm just going to tell you the story. It's the only place after we really are introduced to Joseph that we break out and we get a full story of any of the other sons of Jacob. We see him often as a big group. It's the only time we get a singular story. It's in chapter 38. It's about Judah. Judah eventually moves away from his dad and settles in a city. And he marries. He marries a non-Israelite woman. And he has three sons. And enough time passes that his oldest son is ready to get married. And he marries him off to a woman by the name of Tamar. And Judah's son is so evil in God's eyes that God takes his life. He just pronounces judgment and he's dead. So Tamar is a widow. So according to the custom of the day, since she's a widow, she had no children yet by Judah's son, she is given to his second son. And the second son takes her as a wife, but doesn't want to raise a family by her. You know, if he had children by Tamar, then they technically would be his older brother's children, and he would have to pay for their upbringing, but none of that would go to his lineage. It would go to his brother's lineage. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. So he just sleeps with her, but makes sure he doesn't impregnate her. If you want to read it, you can go read it in the text. It's just a little bit more graphic than that. It's kind of creepy, right? This is where we're moving from R into X, right? And so God looks at that, and God's angry that he sees him also as being evil, and God judges him and kills him. So now Tamar is a widow again. The third son is not old enough yet to get married. So what Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, says, listen, I got one son left. When he's old enough, you can marry him, because that's my responsibility to you. In the meantime, go live with your folks. So she goes, lives with her folks. The youngest son gets old enough to get married, and Judah's thinking, I ain't doing this. You know, she's married two of my sons. They're both dead. This woman's cursed, right? I ain't giving her my third son, right? So he just puts off and puts off and puts off. In the meantime, his own wife has died. So the day that he's coming in from, he's in the merriment of shearing sheep and et cetera. It's one of these big celebration times. You know, it's Mardi Gras, right? Everybody's having a great time. And so he's coming into the village. And Tamar comes and dresses herself as a temple or a cultic prostitute. She makes herself unrecognizable. And Judah, he has some urges, right? So he says to her, all right, how much? And she said, well, what do you have to offer? He says, I'll give you a goat. She says, all right. She said, but you don't have a goat with you. So what do you have as collateral? He said, well, you know what? I'll give you my seal. I'll give you the necklace that I keep it on, and I'll give you my staff. And when the goat comes to you, you can give it back to me. She says, all right. So then he goes in and he sleeps with her. The next day, she disappears. And so he sends one of his guys with the goat back to the village saying, hey, where's a cultic prostitute? We owe her a goat. And they said, we don't have any cultic prostitutes here. We don't know who you're talking about. The guy looks around cancer, so he just brings the goat back, and I think Judah just wants the whole situation to go away. 3 months later, he gets word, you know, your daughter-in-law, you know, the widow, she's pregnant. And he's like, you know what? Build the biggest fire you can build. She's going to burn today. Right? In his self-righteousness, right? He's been neglecting her, putting her off, etc. In his self-righteousness, she's going to burn today. And so while they're marinating her, right? While they're marinating her for the fire, she gets one of her associates to say, I want you to take these things to Judah. And you tell him that the father of the child that I carry is the one to whom these items belong. And so this person takes to Judah his staff, his ring, and his cord. And so then he says, let's get the fire brigade out here. No fire today, right? You know, and he says to her, you're more righteous than I. So this guy, who is a pervert, right, this creepy sex offender, is in the backstory of Jesus. Yes, he's related to Abraham. Yes, he's a descendant of David. But you got to understand what that there's an aspect of his journey that's totally unexpected. Because from the very beginning, the journey of the Messiah, the background of the Messiah, was to reach sinners. And this is a story that really stands out to Matthew. This is an aspect that he really gets. Just go back over to the Gospel of Matthew with me for just a minute. Matthew chapter 9. It's the story of Matthew's call, right? What was unexpected, that the Messiah wasn't coming to reward the righteous and to show them the path to God. So if they lived like he did, they could make it to God. He came to redeem sinners. And we see the story unfold in Matthew chapter 9. This is the call of Matthew. So Jesus has moved his primary residence from Nazareth to Capernaum. Capernaum is a small village on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee sounds really big. I think Winnipesaukee is bigger than the Sea of Galilee, right? You know, so, but they call it the Sea of Galilee. And so one day Jesus comes in from fishing, comes in with his guy, some guys, and they arrive on a dock. And when he gets there, there's a whole group of people there who have this paralytic, this guy who can't walk. And they say, can you heal him? Can you heal him? Now, the religious leaders, the righteous, right, the ones who are supposed to be rewarded by the Messiah, they're standing around, and Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And they just have a meltdown. You know, I said in the first service, they just got their underwear all just tied up, right? They're just real, it's all tied up. You know, and then my wife told me I couldn't say that, so I'm not going to say that in this service. And you know, they are just all upset. I mean, they say, who are you to forgive sins? And so Jesus said, you know what? The reason we think, you guys think this guy is paralyzed is because you think he sinned. Right? So what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. And Jesus says to the guy, you know, get up, take your pallet, and get out of here. And he gets up, and he rolls up his bedroll, and he takes it, and he leaves. He's healed. And the religious righteous, they don't know what to do with this. As Jesus is walking out, and we've been there, and from the shore to where the road is, it couldn't have been more than like 300 yards. And as he's walking out, he comes to the roadway, which would have led up to Damascus. It's a big travel way, a lot of trade. There's a guy sitting at the tax booth by the name of Matthew. Now, tax collectors were double losers in the eyes of the religious, the righteous, right? Not only were they thieves, because that's what you did, right? The Romans would give you the authority to tax somebody at 3%, and they would just tax you at 30. You know, so you know you want to go through here. This is what you pay, right? And they were thieves, but they were also traitors because they were working for the enemy. They were working for the Romans. So this guy's a double loser. He's a thief and a traitor. And so this was one of the category of people in the nation of Israel that were beyond redemption. These guys could never be brought back into the children of God. And in those moments, Jesus looks at Matthew and he says, follow me. And as we pick up the story and look with me at verse 9 of chapter 9, this is page 820. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he got up and he followed him. And I'm sure, I wonder just what Matthew was thinking, right? And later he's remembering Rahab, he's remembering Judah, he's remembering Tamar, he's remembering the wife of Uriah, and that whole he's remembering all that stuff. He said, I was so unworthy, I was beyond the reach. And Jesus looked at me and said, follow me. And it said in verse 10, and while he was reclining at the table in the house, I think they went to Matthew's house to have a meal, many tax collectors and sinners came to as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they were having another meltdown. He says, why does your teacher, right, eat with tax collectors and sinners? If he's the Messiah, he's here to reward the righteous. He should be eating with us, not with these guys. We wouldn't even touch these people because then we wouldn't be fit for God. But when Jesus heard this, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor. Those who don't think they need grace are the ones who will never reach out for grace. Those who don't think they need to be forgiven are the ones who will never experience it. Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And if you're a Big Bang Theory person, that's a bazinga, right? That's the unexpected point, right? The Messiah didn't come to call the righteous. The Messiah came to call sinners. And we don't get Christmas at all if we don't understand that the reason why Jesus came is that God wants to deal with sin in a way that he's never dealt with before. See, up until that point in time, what most of the world thought, and what many of us still think to do, is that we think that our relationship with God has to do with what I do. Right? And every world religion is built on this. It's what do I do to get to a point where I can come back in the next life, you know, as a higher thing. Or, you know, how many sacrifice? How much money do I have to give? How many verses do I got to memorize? How many good deeds I got to do? Look, God, I am good enough for this. It's about what I do. And that's what the religious righteous were doing in the days of Jesus. You should be here to reward me because look at what I've done. I've got this huge phylactery on my thing. I got all this stuff hanging off my clothes. I've memorized all these scriptures. I've said all these prayers. I'm not like any of these sinners over here. They achieved it all. And that's the way sin had been dealt with. But when God showed up in Jesus Christ, what was unexpected about the mission of the Messiah was that from now on, sin was going to be all about what's he done for us. Totally unexpected. The way sin gets dealt with in terms of our relationship with God isn't about what you and I do. It's about what Jesus did. See, he didn't come for the healthy. And there really aren't any of them. He didn't come for the healthy. He didn't come for those who thought they were healthy. He came for the sick. He didn't come to reward the righteous. He came to redeem sinners. Right? And Matthew is looking back on his experience. And he's thinking about this Messiah who's qualified because he's a descendant of Abraham. He's qualified because he's a descendant of David. But he said, you know what? People aren't going to get it. They're not going to get it if they don't get the unexpected part. That the Savior came to save. The Messiah came not to reward the righteous, but to redeem sinners. And so really, the biggest question of embracing the unexpected in Christmas is this. Where do we stand? Are we standing over here with what I did? I mean, think, I did all these good works. I showed up and I helped feed these people and I gave this money and I gave away my best coat so I could get another better coat. You know, we're going right down the line, right? And then, God, look how great I am, right? And some of us are doing that even though we think we've embraced the gospel. But it really comes down to the fact that the Messiah came to rescue sinners. And will you let him rescue you? It's really interesting that not only did Matthew choose to follow him, but if you follow through the line of Judah, you get to chapter 49 of the book of Genesis. And each of the sons is coming before Jacob, and he's pronouncing their blessing, their future. And he says to Judah, he says, you know what? It's out of your line that the scepter is never going to pass. The hands of leadership. And he's basically inviting Judah to shed his past and embrace the transforming power of God's grace for a new future. And God's making the same appeal to us. And I got to tell you, we can celebrate Christmas, but we're never going to get Christmas until we understand that. And, you know, the thing that the largest groups are going to struggle with this. There are some who think, you know, I don't really need a Savior. I'm a good person. I've done well. Never really hurt anybody, whatever. And there's those out there who don't think that they really need grace. And that's one big group. But then there's a whole other group that thinks that they don't deserve grace. What I've done is so bad that God can never forgive it. I remember one time having a woman in my office, and she was had come a few times and kind of that kind of thing, and I was inviting her to take some next step and get more connected, and she was saying, you know, Pastor, you don't want me to really know your people. You know, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. And what she was saying was, I am so bad that God's grace can't reach me. I got to fix myself up to a certain level, and then God can redeem me. I got to tell you, that level never comes. Because we are always redeemable. And so I invite you today to get Christmas. Don't relate to God based upon what you do. Relate to God based upon what he did. Let's pray together. God, this is one of those moments where I really wish I had the ability to speak with such great compelling verbiage about this great truth, that I had a voice that would speak like angels, that it would sound like James Earl Jones, or just so powerful and overwhelming and inviting, because God, you're looking to do an incredible thing through Christmas. We may want to marvel at the stable. We might want to be awed by the star. But God, what should overwhelm us is the mission of the Savior who lies in the manger. He didn't come to reward those who make it on their own. He's come to rescue those who have messed it up like you can't even imagine. God, we are sick. By our faith in Christ today, we ask you to make us healthy. In Jesus' name, amen.